The subject of women and the Bible came up in our college study this last week, and it kind of put me in the mood to talk a little bit about women. Most of my favorite people are women. Most of my favorite Christians are women. And it's not the first time that it's occurred to me. I'm sure it's occurred to you as well, that women get left out a lot. Because most of the characters in the Bible are male. Most of the heroes in the Bible are male. Most of the storylines center around men. And a pretty fair number of the exceptions to that, when you do find a prominent female character, she's a bad guy. So that's kind of unfortunate, and might seem on the surface anyway to be unfair or unreasonable or not with the times or whatever, and I suppose it's not. At least not with the times. It's worth noting that we're comparing the Bible typically to modern literature and modern philosophy and modern history and that sort of thing, where we try to make a deliberate effort to avoid giving more play to one side than the other. If you compare the Bible to books of its time or to ancient literature in general, the Bible is going to be way out in front as far as women's rights and as far as prominence of women and the importance of women. There's actually quite a number of remarkable stories in the Bible about women, featuring women, bringing women to the forefront. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time here today, not necessarily retelling all of these stories and not necessarily giving any kind of elaborate embellishment or whatever, but to at least reacquaint you with a few women from the Bible and why these women mean a lot to me, and why I think that male or female, we can take lessons from these women and see them as people to emulate, people to follow after and to admire, and hopefully grow a little bit in our own relationship with God as we aspire to be more like these women. So nothing super special, but it's from the Bible, and so it's you know it's going to be special for that. I want to talk about a few women of action, first of all. People who are willing to take matters into their own hands and TCB. And we read a few moments ago from Judges chapter 5, one of my very favorite women of action is Jael. And one of my favorite Bible stories, especially from my youth, is the story of Jael. Any story that winds up with a guy stapled to the floor is kind of a, you know, you got my attention already at that point. And that's where Sisera finds himself at the end of the story. And I can't tell you how many times, every time I read this story, every time I think about this story, I try to imagine myself in Jael's position. Where, if you remember, she is the wife of a man named Heber the Kenite, who is a conspirator of some sort with the foreign invaders. And Sisera goes to Heber's tent because he has confidence that he's going to find sustenance and protection there when the battle goes horribly awry. This is the story of Deborah and Barak, remember? And Deborah has inspired Barak to go out and fight this battle. And with God's help, they've won this battle. And Sisera is very much taken by surprise, and he's on the run. And he goes into Heber's tent, and he doesn't find Heber there. He finds Heber's wife. He finds Jael. And he asks her for water, and she gives him milk. And those of you who have had young children who don't go to sleep all that well, you know, one of the traditional tried-and-true methods of getting people to go to sleep is to give them milk. And that appears to be what, and especially when you read from the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, that appears to be deliberate on Jael's part. She's trying to make him go to sleep. And so he is asleep. He's fast asleep, in fact. And that being the case, putting myself in Jael's position and imagining the kind of confidence, the kind of courage, the kind of fortitude that it would take to approach, admittedly, a sleeping man, but nevertheless, a man probably much larger than you, much stronger than you, with nothing more than a hammer and a tent peg, and nailing his head to the floor. Exactly how you would go about doing that, and could I do that? In that kind of situation, I do not think I am up to that. I don't think that I would be able to carry something like that out. And I don't say that to my credit. I say that to the Jael's credit here. She is able and she is willing. She knows what the right thing to do is. And presumably her husband is not. Her husband's not really part of this story. But the assumption is that since Sisera goes for succor to Heber's tent, that he is expecting to get a little bit better treatment than he wound up getting in Heber's tent. And that's because he met up with Jael instead of meeting up with Heber. Jael is a woman who is ready to do the right thing, to identify the enemy for who he is, even when her husband appears not to be prepared to do that. She knows that Sisera is part of the problem, and she takes care of the problem. And she is rightfully, we sing her praises for it even to this day. Another example is Abigail from 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I will say this, and I say this a lot of times when Abigail comes up in conversation. Lots of times women will say that Abigail is their favorite woman in the Bible. When I hear that, I get really nervous. Abigail has a lot of very redeeming characteristics, and I'm not suggesting that she's the bad guy by any stretch of the imagination in this story. If you're going to discuss women's roles in the family, women's roles in their relationship with her husband, I wouldn't go to the Abigail story. I would go someplace else. Abigail, if you don't know the story from this text, is married to a man whose name literally translates as foolish. And he is foolish. When he's not drunk, he's making bad decisions. And when he's making worse decisions. And he's just determined to reject David. David's been out in the field with his men, living in the wild, and subsisting basically off of the generosity of the people that he comes across. And to earn this generosity, he's protecting the local merchants and shepherds and such from bad guys and brigands and evil animals. And there's a party going on at Nabal's house, and traditionally he's going to give be generous toward those who are in it. Basically, anybody who comes along, any stranger who happens across his tent is going to be fed very, very well. Well, David's been working for him, not, you know, at any kind of pay, not been taken care of at all. And he's asking for a part of this. And Nabal says, no, absolutely not. This is not the only guy who's rebelling against his king these days. No, David can go off on his own. And David's ready to kill Nabal, which does not speak to David's credit. But it doesn't speak to Nabal's credit either. And Abigail steps in this situation and saves her family and saves her husband, at least temporarily. She saves her husband by showing generosity to David and appeasing his anger when he is literally ready to destroy this entire family and possibly even destroy Abigail also. And this is not an example of how a wife ought to behave in connection with her husband or alternative versions of family authority and things like that. It's an example, though, of how a woman can find herself in a position to take care of her family and to be proactive in providing for her family, even when her husband is not a help to her. When he is part of the problem, she can still be so active in the solution as to be a positive influence, a positive role model, not only on her own family, but also on others who come across her path. She's eager to do this, and women who have that same kind of attitude would serve their families very well, and their husbands, by the way, by being active in their faith, being active in their service. I'll give you one other example, a woman named Ruth, who has a book named after her. Not very many women have books named after them in the Bible. Ruth is one of them. Off the top of my head, I can only think of one other. And Ruth, of course, is a woman, a Moabitess, a foreigner, who comes across faith almost accidentally. She marries this traveler who's come into her domain. Naomi, the woman, has come with her husband and her two sons, and they've traveled because of famine into Moab, and they meet Ruth, and she marries one of the sons of Naomi, and then her husband dies, and Naomi's husband dies, and now they're going to go back to Israel, and she wants to follow after Naomi. And Naomi is unwilling or unable to take care of herself at this point, and so Ruth takes it upon herself to take care of Naomi. And she volunteers to go out and do the work, basically. It was not uncommon at all for widow women such as Ruth and Naomi to go into a field of a neighbor and to pick the gleanings. When they're harvesting, whatever's left over, whatever's dropped, whatever's in the corners and wasn't properly harvested, she would be able to go in there and take. It's not stealing. It's understood. That's how you take care of poor people in this situation. It's a lot of work. Not necessarily a whole lot of pay, but it will feed you and it will perhaps feed somebody else. And that's what Ruth is willing to do. And because she puts herself in that position, because she is willing to work, because she's eager to work, because she cares about somebody else instead of just herself, because she's devoted to this new faith of this woman who has been a mother to her, she finds herself, and she, more to the point, she puts herself into a position where not only is her stomach filled, but also she meets her future husband, and she marries into the family that will wind up being the royal family. And from her is going to come eventually the king, King David himself, going to be descended from Ruth. Because she is willing and eager to act, to take matters into her own hands, instead of just kind of letting life happen to her. And so many times, it's not just women by any stretch of the imagination. It's very easy for us to complain about our situation. I didn't ask for this. I didn't bargain for this. This is not what I signed up for. Life is treating me poorly. Look at all these problems that I have here. None of this is my fault. And maybe it's not. And what you can do is sit around and complain about it. Or what you can do is what Ruth does. Go out there and make the best of an unfortunate situation. And perhaps wind up turning your situation around. And Ruth is able to do that in such a way as to be an inspiration, not only to other women, but to men as well. And by the way, if I'm leaving your favorite woman out, I apologize. There are a lot of really great women's stories in the Bible. I'm just going to mention a few of them. There's a handful of women of action for you. Let me talk about women of conscience for a little bit also. People, as it happens, women, who were devoted to doing the right thing. Not only working hard, but working hard in a noble cause, in a cause of conscience. There's a woman named Chloe that is mentioned very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, we don't have very much information about her at all. We do have a little bit of information as 1 and 2 Corinthians progresses about the church in Corinth, especially with regard to the problems that are in Corinth. These are our Christians, these are saints. They're serving the Lord and in large measure doing fairly well, but they have a lot of problems. And Paul is kind of a mentor to the church here. He's the one that preached the gospel initially. He's in a far location at this point. And it occurs to Chloe that perhaps Paul could involve himself somehow in the lives of these people that many of whom he knows, people who look up to him, people who call themselves followers of Paul, in fact, some of them. Perhaps Paul's involvement in this situation can help us find the answers to some of these questions that are threatening to tear the church apart. And so she, because she loves the church, and because she loves the truth, and because she has regard for Paul, she is able to involve Paul in this process. And that's why we have 1 and 2 Corinthians written to us, particularly 1 Corinthians, and then 2 follows up. And so not only is the church there in Corinth, and the brethren in Corinth benefited because of Paul's involvement, because Chloe got him involved. But also we, as we read 2,000 years after the fact, we're able to read about the exploits there in Corinth, the problems there in Corinth. We identify perhaps some of the problems that we're struggling with as individuals or as a church. And we also are armed to deal with these problems because Paul wrote the letter and because Chloe asked Paul to write the letter. And so, therefore, being involved on a conscience level at this point can have ripple effects that carry on not just for your own life and the lives of the people that you know, but also even for generations to come. There's a couple of women mentioned in 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5, and this is the only place they occur in the Bible. Most of the women are kind of like this. They'll appear in one or two verses, and then they're gone. But Lois and Eunice are particularly called up to attention here because they are, respectively, the grandmother and the mother of a relatively young evangelist by the name of Timothy. And Paul makes it clear that he gives as much, if not more, credit to these two women for Timothy's faith, for Timothy's commitment to the things of God, as he takes for himself. He calls Timothy his spiritual son, or calls himself Timothy's spiritual father in the faith, because the words of Jesus Christ came to Timothy because of Paul. But he was in a position to listen to Paul because he had been listening to his mother and his grandmother. Now, that's all that we know about Timothy's family life, other than his father was a Greek, or a Gentile, if you prefer. Presumably, not a believer. At least that's the assumption everybody seems to make. All the indications are that that's the case. Paul does not mention the father here. The father's never named in the Bible. And it's entirely possible that not only was the father not a help in Timothy's spiritual journey, he may very well have been a hindrance. After all, most of those who were partakers in Greek culture were partakers in the Greek religious culture. And so therefore, idol worshipers and that sort of thing. How this kind of fellow would have gotten hooked up with Eunice, we don't know. But at any rate, whatever this man was doing, whatever his name was, it did not affect Eunice's faith. It did not affect Lois's faith. And it doesn't appear to have affected Eunice's ability to bring up her son. And so perhaps we should give the fellow credit at least that far. He did not block, or there's no indication that he blocked or tried to block these women's efforts to raise a good Jewish boy. And since he grew up in the faith, since he knew from his youth the scriptures that are able to save his soul, as Paul goes on to point out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the same scriptures that are inspired by God and able to correct us and build us into a thoroughly furnished individual, verse 16 and 17 goes on to say, because Lois and Eunice were able to do this, Timothy is put in a position to listen to Paul, to obey the gospel, to ultimately become a preacher himself, and to inspire who knows how many people over the years, and continues to inspire us as we try to follow after his example, because he followed after the example of his mother and his grandmother. And you know, maybe this is a Mother's Day sermon. Maybe I should have preached this on Mother's Day. I don't know. But what a tremendous impact women have with their children. Just by the very nature of things, women are in position to impact their children more than men are, all things being equal, just because of time and proximity. And use that, by all means, use that opportunity to groom these little skulls full of mush and help them become the kind of Christians that they ought to be, the kind of Christians that hopefully you are trying to be. I'll give you another example here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 and 15. We are introduced to a woman named Lydia. And again, Lydia doesn't come up again after this either. But Lydia has the remarkable honor, I guess you would say, of being the first, as far as we know anyway, the first convert to Jesus Christ on an entire continent. That's something else. Paul has just crossed over into Macedonia, which is part of Europe. And he meets Lydia and perhaps a few others, Jews who are trying to participate in some kind of service to God by the riverbed, because there is no synagogue in Philippi. And the Lord opens her heart to the truth, the text says there, which is not some kind of metaphysical, ooey-gooey, better felt than told kind of experience. It's simply saying that some people, when they hear the gospel, they respond to it different than other people do. And Lydia is one of these people, that she is open to the truth. She's open to stories about Jesus. How much she knew about before, we don't know. But whatever Paul teaches and Paul's companions teach, it touches her heart, and she is inclined not only to accept Jesus as Savior, and presumably, although it's not mentioned, put him on in baptism there, but also to minister to these preachers immediately. And I won't apologize for this. I've mentioned before how I have this soft spot in my heart for women who feed preachers. I'm a big fan of this. I think this is a good thing. I think that their tribe needs to increase. And I'm grateful for women like this. But we all need to be grateful, regardless of who's on the receiving end of their generosity. These women who find themselves immediately in position not only to be Christians and to receive the blessings that come with that, but also to be generous and be kind to those who've helped them. It's you know how these women are. And the men are too. A lot of the men are like this too, obviously. But so many women are like this. They live to serve other people. It's just what they do. It's how they have to do. Lydia is one of these people, and again, may her tribe increase as well. I'll give you one other category, and then we'll close up. I want to talk a little bit about some women of principle that we run across also, and obviously these categories overlap somewhat, and again, if we leave out your favorite, I apologize, but a word or two about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know a little bit about Mary, more about her background than we know about, I guess, all of these other women. We know that she's a woman of character, a young woman. We know that she's never been married. She's never known a man, never had a child. And she is of such a character and such a disposition and such a background that she is chosen above all other women to carry the child the Son of God himself, that she's going to bring the Savior into the world, which is I don't know how you'd go about characterizing that. You are the woman who is chosen to save the world. It's like a superhero story or something. You know, how amazing must this woman have been to have this thrust upon her and for her to accept it? And realize also it's not just that she's going to have a baby. She's going to have a baby under remarkable, to put it kindly, circumstances. She is away from her husband-to-be for 3 months. She comes back home to Nazareth, and lo and behold, she's pregnant. How do you think that's going to go over with 99% of the people that she runs across? Now, she's got this story to tell, and I don't doubt that she told it to anybody who would listen to her, and most of the people who wouldn't listen to her, about how she was going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and that there is no physical father for this child. And you can imagine how that sort of story might resonate with the average person out there. Now, there are people who understand that the Savior is going to come into the world, and there are certainly people who understand God has done remarkable things in the past. Not in their lifetime, probably, but in the past he has. And there might even be somebody who looks at prophecies such as in Isaiah chapter 7 and realizes that this is actually in keeping with what God said about the coming of the child. And they might have believed her, and I'm sure that some did. Obviously, Joseph did, which is saying something for Joseph, by the way. In any case, this young woman is able to accept this purpose that God has given her and all of the consequences, positive and negative, that come with it. And she is living a life before, during, and after this event that is of such a nature, of such a holy and pure nature, that she can actually make this claim with a straight face and not be, I mean, there are a lot of women in Nazareth, I'm sure, who would have told a story like this and been left out of town. That nobody would have given it a second thought. That couldn't possibly be true. And I don't doubt that Mary was laughed at too. But if anybody's going to believe a story like this, it's going to be believed because it was told by a woman like Mary. And that says the world for someone in a situation like that. A young woman, relatively young at least, who is so devoted to the things of God that she's willing to accept a task such as this one. She is willing to praise God, not only accept the task, but thank God, praise God, for the honor of accepting this service. We haven't really been reading from the Bible to this point, but I would like to read a few verses from Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 and following, what the scholars have called the Magnificat in over the years, this song of praise, and presumably an inspired song of praise that Mary is carrying out, but nevertheless expressing clearly the thoughts of her own heart on this occasion. She's visiting with her cousin Elizabeth. She knows that Elizabeth is also going to have a remarkable birth in her old age. And Mary says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." And we could go on, but we'll leave it at that. What a remarkable thing that Mary is aware, obviously, of what this is going to mean for her in the short term and the long term. But this is not about getting, she didn't win the lottery. That's not the way she's looking at this. I must be the best woman in Nazareth. I must be the best woman in all of Palestine because I'm the one that God chose and didn't choose anybody else. That's not the attitude that Mary manifests here. She is grateful for the honor of serving. And I don't doubt for a second that if she'd been called to some different kind of service, an entirely different, entirely faceless, nameless service, she would have gladly gone in that direction too. Because that's what servants do. And that's what Mary would have done. There's another woman named Mary who is sister to a woman named Martha and a brother named Lazarus. Although we're not going to really talk about Lazarus here, but you know the Lazarus story, I'm sure. Mary and Martha are two women who apparently had some means. Not everybody was a homeowner back in ancient times. Martha was. The text says in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, that Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. Now, is that mean that Martha owned it to the exclusion of Mary and Lazarus? I don't know. Maybe just Martha is mentioned there first because she's the oldest or something like that. At any rate, she finds herself in position to be financially responsible, helpful, beneficial toward Jesus, and she leaps at the opportunity to do so. And not only that, but also become disciples and followers after him. Mary is very noted for her devotion to spiritual things, and I'm afraid that Martha sometimes gets left out of that because maybe she had not quite the right priorities as the story goes on. She's more concerned about putting food on the table than listening to the Lord. Jesus criticizes her very gently for that. But the bigger picture is that Martha and Mary are willing to be helpful to Jesus at this level. And, not having to be dragged kicking and screaming into doing so. They felt it an honor to do that, even when that service came at a relatively serious cost. There is a follow-up to this given to us in John chapter 12, and these women come up in conversation from time to time in the story. They actually do occur more than once, not just a couple of verses. We read in John chapter 12, verse number 1, and usually this is a Judas story. Usually when we read this, we're talking about Judas, but I don't want to talk about Judas today. I want to talk about Mary. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, there's another incident that's very similar to this. It happens earlier in Jesus' ministry. But here, Mary has access to this evidently very expensive ointment or lotion or oil or whatever it happens to be. Something that is used for giving honor to somebody. And she breaks the jar and she pours out all of it. Everything that she has, she gives to the Lord. And later on, when I said we were going to talk about Judas, I guess we'll talk about him a little bit. Judas is kind of horrified at this. He considers this to be a total waste because it could have been put in the bag where he was stealing from, and that would have been a much better way to be of service, seemed like, to Judas. Jesus criticizes him. He says, no, you always have poor. There's always going to be opportunities to help poor people. Mary has devoted herself to ministering to me in preparation for my burial, in preparation for my crucifixion. Maybe she understands a little bit better than the disciples do what is waiting for Jesus. And because of that, she receives the honor here. She is able to be listed here as one who devoted herself to God at some cost. Again, that's the way serving Jesus is going to be. And Mary and Martha were willing to do that, even when it hurt them in their pocketbook. I'll give you one other example of a woman, and she meant, I think, 6 times Prisca comes up in conversation. Prisca or Priscilla, she's called in some version, some passages. Prisca is a woman, along with her husband Aquila, who puts spiritual things first, and always puts spiritual things first. Always putting them first, by the way, in the context of her husband. 6 times she comes up in conversation, her husband's right next to her every single time. One of my favorite married couples in the New Testament for reasons that are relatively obvious. They travel all over the place. They're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, they're in Rome, and wherever they happen to be, they're serving the Lord. And as it turns out, they're in Rome in this particular situation. Paul, writing to the Romans, mentions his old friends. He says in verse number 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles." And he goes on to mention the church that's in their house as well. These are people who are notable among the saints for their faith, for their commitment, for their attachment to Paul, for their willingness to put the first things first. Now, in earlier times, Paul, when he was in the same town as Aquila and Priscilla, he ran into some issues. And it could very well be that some of the trials that Paul faces, Aquila and Priscilla are right there with him, that they also are being thrown into jail or being threatened or worse as far as physical kind of punishment goes. Regardless, though, of whatever kind of specific thing is being alluded to in this text, Prisca is always willing and eager to put first things first. That serving the brethren, serving the church, and ultimately, of course, serving the Lord, this is more important than anything else that might be going on. You know, I'm sure they were very busy making tents, she and her husband, and could have had a very successful and very satisfying life just with that. But she was not satisfied with that. She had principles. She had goals. She had objectives of a spiritual nature that she was determined to fulfill, determined to live up to. One of these instances, perhaps the text that we're most familiar with, is in Acts chapter 18. And you may remember the story that a young man named Apollos is traveling through and meets up with the Christians there in Corinth and is preaching as best he understands of the gospel. But he doesn't have a full understanding of what Jesus is and who Jesus is. He knows the baptism of John, but not what the apostles like Paul have been preaching. Aquila and Priscilla, because Paul's not around anymore, Aquila and Priscilla are able to take this young, this man and teach him privately in a better way so that he would know better who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about. And Prisca is mentioned specifically in this context as being involved in this. The presumption is that she is teaching in conjunction with her husband in such a way as to not interfere with her husband's authority. And I don't want to get into a big discussion about husband's authority and men's authority in the church and that sort of thing. That'll wait for another time. But suffice it to say, for our purposes here, that there is no prohibition in the New Testament against female teachers or against female women being knowledgeable of the Scriptures or being fervent in the Scriptures or being involved in the lives of other people or the salvation of souls. There are ways to do that, and women did it in the first century. Prisca is one of them, and women can continue to do this while remaining under all sorts of other guidelines that God gives us, some involving husbands and some not. You are capable, whether you're male or female, of involving yourself in this spiritual activity, and as you have opportunity, you also have obligation. Being able to involve yourself in the salvation of souls, whether it's in an assembly like this, where a women's role is going to be considerably limited, or a private setting where it might be somewhat less limited, or whether it's in a gathering of women where it might not be limited very much at all, you have an opportunity to be involved in the salvation of souls. And what a wonderful task that is, what a wonderful opportunity that is. I suspect that if we were to ask right off the top, you know, who was most involved in your salvation? Who was the biggest force? Who was the biggest influence over you, trying to get you to heaven when you were young, when you were in your formative years or whatever? The first names that might pop into mind would probably be preachers or maybe elders. And then at some point we would come to a proper understanding and know what it really was this really outstanding Bible class teacher that I had when I was in third grade, that really cared about me, that really knew the Scriptures, and that was really able to connect, or even better, my mother or my grandmother. Somebody who cared enough about me to teach me the gospel in such a way as to truly connect and truly bring it to life. What a wonderful woman that was, and how blessed we are to have women like that in the church today, and certainly to have had women like that in the church in the past. Our task is to groom another generation of women and of men like this for the future, so that future generations can be just as blessed and more blessed as we were when we were growing up. Now, hopefully that'll whet your appetite and get you to look at some more examples of women in the Bible, maybe do some character studies or whatever, and remind yourself of something I trust that you already know, that women are extraordinarily important in the spread of the gospel and in carrying out of noble purposes and holiness and righteousness, every bit as important as men. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind about that. The Bible teaches that we are all, there's no male and female. Galatians 3:28, we're all one in Christ. If you're a servant of God, then you are of value. You have a role. It may not be the same as the role of the person sitting next to you. Why would it have to be? You have a role. And if you can muster up the courage and the initiative to be responsible in your role, just as these women were in the role that they found themselves in, then not only is your life going to be blessed in the lives of the people that you're close to, but also the life of the church is going to be blessed, and perhaps even for generation and generation to come. That is the opportunity of the desires, whether you be male or female. Serve as best you can. Be where you are. Be the best Christian you can be where you are. If you are not a Christian, if you are not serving Jesus Christ, male, female, or whatever, you have an opportunity to resolve yourself to this great task, to accept this calling that God is calling you to, this calling of being a Christian. If you have not yet put Jesus on in baptism, then it's a perfect opportunity for you to do exactly that, to have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, rise up to walk in newness of life, and go to heaven when you die. That is the confidence that you can have this very evening if you will accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ and be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, please allow us to encourage you in whatever way we possibly can while we stand and sing.